Genesis 35, verse 6 through 26. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. To begin with this morning, I would like to ask you a rhetorical question. You don't need to shout out answers unless you really feel like it. How do we measure God's blessing in our lives? How do we know God is with us? And how do we measure that what we are doing is what God likes? Throughout history, and it continues today, I would say the primary way we measure is by success. Even if we say success isn't everything, we measure our lives based on success. A person is either a success at what they achieve or attempt, or they are a failure. And our culture, it's not good to be a failure, even though anybody who's a success will tell you they didn't get there without failing multiple times. I forget how many it is exactly, but you know, the question was put to Thomas Edison when he was inventing the light bulb, and it took him I don't know how many thousands of attempts. And somebody said, you failed so many times. He said, "No, I didn't fail. I just discovered 8,000 different ways not to build a light bulb." You know, but that sense of failure is something we try to avoid. And so even today, as it was in the Bible, I mean, God does this a little bit to himself. Part of the way that he shows that he is with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Esau in a sense, is by how he blesses them. He gives them stuff. They profit everywhere they go. And so it's very easy to get wrapped up in that mentality. And the Israelites, even the people of Jesus' time, the mentality was if you had stuff, you were blessed. God's favor was upon you. And if you had a lack of stuff, obviously you had done something to upset him. And so that was physical possessions. It was physical health. You know, the disciples, when a man that was born blind was brought to before Jesus, the disciples' question was, who sinned? Him or his parents? Who sinned? Even if he was born blind, there was the question, you know, he might have been such a sinner in his life that God punished him proactively from birth. Who sinned that he should be blind? The thinking was, if he was a better person, he would have better health. Now, this kind of thinking still exists. Today, we worship the human body like the Greeks did of old. And the thinking is that the better person you are, the better health your body will be in. And if you have suffered from extra pounds, well, obviously there's some kind of failure in you. You're not good enough. We also have the mentality that the bigger is better, and the more stuff you have, obviously the better off you are, and the more blessed you are, and the better your life is. And this even goes to church. How do we measure? Even if we don't want to, how do we measure health in a church? The three B's. And Baptist isn't one of them, although the Baptists hold of the three B's. Bodies, bucks, and bricks. And it all has to do with amount. The more bodies, the more money, and the more building. Bodies, bucks, and bricks. The more you have, the better you are. It doesn't matter how you got there. You must be a good thing if you've got a lot of people falling around you. That's the thinking. And even if we reject that, even if we say this isn't right, when it comes down to it, that's how we still evaluate ourselves. And if you're in a small church and somebody's from a bigger church and they're asking you, well, how's your church? You kind of feel like you have to defend yourself. Or you have to make excuses or try to get them to see, well, it's not about that. But in America, it's about that. You know, the books that you see published on the New York Times bestseller list or the pastors or the books that are, you know, in the bookstores, it wasn't that somebody had such a great idea that they wrote a book and somebody else said, wow, that's a great idea, let's put it out there. All the great ideas are already out there for the most part. What really happens is a book publishing company says, how many books do we think this face can sell? And it helps if that face always or already has a built-in audience. And if you've got enough people showing up, they will pay you to put your face on a book that somebody else wrote. Now they might take all your sermons and such, but you don't even have to write it, Pastor. We just want to, because they know that they can sell that book and make a profit off of that person's church alone, not even including a national sales. I hate to tell you, but what books are out there are based on what is in them, but on how profitable the company that is producing it, publishing it, thinks it can be. Because there is not a Christian publishing company today, other than, say, Lifeway and things like that. But they don't publish, they're just selling for the most part, except for Sunday school materials. But all the publishing companies, Tom Nelson and Zondervan and all those, they're all owned by other companies. They're no longer owned by Christian entities. They're just the Christian arm of a larger publishing firm. Just like our music, Christian music. First off, there shouldn't be separation of church and the world, you know? But even there, it's merely a vein of a larger business plan. And the focus is, how can we get money out of these people? And that's the focus. And yet, even all of that in there, the focus in our hearts is still the way we evaluate and measure success and whether or not God is with somebody is how flashy is it? How well does it look like they're doing? And the better it looks, the more we assume it must be right. And so I ask that question because as we go to Scripture, how do the patriarchs know that they have God's blessing? Have you noticed when God shows up in the lives of the patriarchs? When he comes and talks to them? He called Abraham out when he was still Abram. He called him out from the family and the town of his people. And he brought him up into a place that he said, I'm going to take you in a place that you don't know. I'm going to lead you to a place that I haven't even told you where it is. When you get there, I'll let you know you're there. And then Abraham, as he's striving, as Abram is living in that area, his nephew Lot is taken captive by four armies of the kings of the north, and so he chases after them, and he has victory over them, and he brings all the stuff of the five cities back, and he turns down any reward for what he has done. And in what could be a low moment in his life, all of a sudden God shows up and speaks to him. Later on, God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that you love, Isaac, and I want you to take him to the place I will show you, and there I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham, he takes Isaac, he bundles him up, he takes him and goes to that place. And 3 days later, they go up onto a mountain. And he goes and he prepares Isaac and he lays him down on the altar and he takes a knife to kill his son. And at that moment, God says, stop, don't do it. He was at the worst place in his life to date. He was about to sacrifice his son to God, believing that the God who controlled all of creation could give his son back to him in some form or fashion. And God spoke to him at that point. Jacob has visited with God when he was fleeing his brother. He's running for his life. He has nothing to his name but the clothes on his back. And God comes and speaks to him and says, I'm going to be with you. He is under threat from his uncle and he doesn't know what to do. And God shows up and says, go home. Jacob is facing the reuniting with his brother and he doesn't know how it's going to go. What's Esau's response going to be to him? He finds out that Esau is coming with 400 men. He is terrified. He has set everything on the other side of the ford. And a man shows up and wrestles with him and speaks to him, and it's God. And the next morning he walks with a limp. He walks with a limp to go face his brother and his 400 soldiers, wondering what is going to happen. He's trying to make it in life in Canaan. He's living next to these men, the Shechemites, and his sons destroy the entire city and pillage it. He is afraid of all the inhabitants of the land, and God comes and speaks to him and says, leave. And here is what we see. God comes to him in Bethel, where he had promised that he would bring him back. Not only that, in verse 8, for some reason this just pops in there. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was the only person that went with Rebekah when she was taken out of Padan Aram, when she went to be with Isaac. This is his connection with his mother. We don't know when his mother died. She may still be alive, and she's just not in the story. The next time we see her mentioned is when when Jacob is about to die, and he is telling his sons where to bury him. And then we find out that Rebekah and Isaac were buried in the same place that Abraham and Sarah were buried. We don't know what's happened to Rebekah, but her nurse who went with her, who was most likely the one to take care of and help take care of Jacob and Esau after they had been born. Possibly we're using the word nurse because maybe she actually nursed him. I don't know. But this woman who is a connection to his mother, she dies. And apparently somehow, at some point, she was with them because she is there in Bethel. And she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. So here he has had to run from the inhabitants. He is on a low point in his life, and God comes and speaks to him. And God says to him, your name is Trickster, but you won't be called Trickster anymore. You're going to be called Wrestles with God. Then he called him Israel and said, I'm God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. Which is kind of funny because he's already an old man. He's already got 11 boys. Right after this, as they journey from Bethel, they're going to go down to Hebron. On the way, they're outside of what would become Bethlehem. Rachel goes into labor, and it's a very bad labor, and it kills her. Giving birth to her second son, it kills her. And as she is giving birth, the midwife, in trying to encourage her, says, "Take courage. Don't fear. You have another son. You know, it's okay. You're dying. It's a boy, not a girl." No joke. That was the thinking. At least you didn't die for a girl. It's a boy. Take courage. Do not fear. And yet she's dying. And as people want to do when they're dying, when they don't want to die, she doesn't really care. In fact, it's sorrowful to her, so she calls him "son of my sorrow," Benoni, Benoni. But Jacob called him Benjamin. And this is the first time the father, Jacob, actually steps in and names any of the kids. Earlier, the women were always naming them. But this time he steps in and he says, "No, he is the son of my right hand. He is the son of my strength." He had just had a time of talking with the Lord, and the Lord had just blessed him and told him to be fruitful and multiply. The Lord had just promised him that a nation and a company of nations would come from him, and his favorite wife dies in childbirth. Can you imagine how easy it would be for Jacob to say, "God, where are your promises today? I thought you promised me this, and I thought you promised me that, and you've taken away the love of my life." Have you ever known anybody to have sorrow such as that and to be in that place and to curse God because that God has taken that love of their life, whether it be a spouse, whether it be a child? How easy it is, I am sure. I don't ever want God to put me to the test on this one. How easy it must be to hate God when he takes away your child. How hard it must be to stay to him when he takes away your spouse or your child, when they die after he's promised us blessings. So she died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath. She's not even buried with the family. He has to bury her on the side of the road because they're traveling. And he leaves her there. Not only that, as he journeyed and he pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, which is somewhere between Bethlehem and Hebron. It came about while Israel, and notice Israel's name is being used a lot from verse 21 on. While he was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. This was Rachel's servant that she gave to Jacob so that she could bear children on her knees. And Reuben, his firstborn, Leah's boy, goes into her. We don't know why. It may be he was trying to assert his dominance or his position. We have no idea why he did that. But Israel heard of it and he doesn't do anything about it. Although later on, Reuben basically loses the privileges and the rights of the firstborn child. But he doesn't do anything. And this is an affront. His oldest son disrespects him in such a great way. This is painful. And the passage finishes out with a listing of his children. First with Leah, then with Rachel, then with Rachel's maid, finally with Leah's maid. The chiastic structure showing the importance of Rachel and her children, even those from Bilhah. Do you think that Jacob, in the midst of all this, really was feeling, "This is evidence that God is with me"? Does he look successful? Look at where his visit with God, look where it is placed in Scripture. Right after his sons do something that drives him crazy, right before he loses his wife, and one of his sons disrespects him and shames him in a great way. Right sandwiched in there is God coming to him saying, "I'm with you. You're Israel now. You're not Jacob anymore." Now, but if you looked at his life, if you looked at the circumstances of his life, you would not say, "Here is a successful man." You would say, "Here is a man running for his life. Here is a man losing his wife. Here is a man who's disrespected by his eldest child. He's got nothing going for him as far as the appearance." And yet, in the middle of it all, he is promised that kings will come forth from him. He has promised that the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. And here's one of the great, amazing things. God had promised Abraham, to you and your descendants, I will give this land. He's making the promise again. He says, the land I gave to Abraham, the land I gave to Isaac, I give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your descendants. The Israelites, after they'd been living in the land, they kind of got the attitude that it was theirs by right. It was never theirs by right. It was always theirs by promise of God. Every generation needed God to show up in their lives again and to fulfill the promise to them again. Every generation had to follow God in their life, to pattern their lives after Him and to worship Him and to serve Him. They got to thinking it didn't matter if they worshiped Him or served Him, He was going to be there for them because it was theirs. They forgot that His blessings are new every morning. They don't just hold on. They're renewed on a daily and a generationally basis. I love the fact that He says, look, I gave it to your father Abraham. I gave it to your father Isaac. I will give it to you. It's not yours yet. I will give it to you. Not only that, I'll give it to your descendants. How many times when God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a father of nations, was Abraham like, really? I'm in my 90s now. Maybe there was a chance when I was in my 70s, but I'm in my 90s now. Give me a break, God. Oh, that my servant, or oh, that Ishmael could stand before you, because right now all I've got is my servant. I got nothing, God. How often are we tempted to look at God and say, really, God, you're going to do that? I've got nothing right now. The temptation in our lives is to look for the things that God has not promised us. The sad thing that's happening right now in America is that the church has rejected the ways of God for the ways of man. We are a corporation. We're a nonprofit corporation, but we are incorporated. That's something we can't help. It's actually kind of good because it means I can't just dip into the checking account whenever I feel like it, you know? The church is a corporation. It lives on without one person or another. It's the way our government allows us to operate. But how many churches have boards and business plans and business models and the people become widgets? I never understood how you can make a church like a business. A business has employees and a business has customers, and they're not the same thing. A church is a body. It's a family. It's not employees, and it's not customers. And if you try to make it that way, the funny thing is your customers have to become your employees, volunteer employees in some way, and you got to motivate them to do things without paying them so that you can go out and get more customers to turn them into employees. And the focus becomes more of, it really becomes a pyramid plan. How many more can we get so that we can do more? And the more we do, the more we get. And we know we're successful because we have a big building. Or we know we're successful because we have a large number of people showing up. Or we know we're successful because we are cool, or we're it, or we're in. And it's one of the things, I've seen it, maybe you've seen it too in a church that you've been associated with, or maybe you've got friends that have been associated with. I've seen pastors become steamrollers, and members in the church become blacktop. And they just steamroll right over you if you're in the way. We've got a business plan. We're going this direction, and you no longer fit that model. I've known of worship pastors to lose their jobs because they didn't sing the right type of music. I've known lay people, you know, lay is not paid, basically. I've seen members of churches who have donated their time and their effort and their energy be told very quickly, we don't need you anymore because we're going in a different direction. That'd be like me going to Lorraine. She's not here right now, but she's our primary knitter as far as I'm concerned. That'd be like me going to her and saying, we don't need you to do those shawls and those baby hats. We're not doing that anymore. I hope that sounds ridiculous to you. But that happens regularly when the church is a business and not a body. Alan was telling me about a gentleman that was wanting to visit the church, and he was out of town this weekend, and he was asking Alan, well, do you all do this? And I told Alan, I said, it's not about what we do. It's about who we are. What we do changes with who we are. You know? If we've got a person in our church that really feels like a certain type of ministry is what we need to be trying to do, well, we might end up doing that. It's not based on, well, this is our game plan. These are the things we're going to do. And if you're not doing these things, you might as well go find a different place. It's more of, these are the people we are. This is what we worship. This is how we worship God. These are the things that we agree to and we believe. And we're going to figure out what we're going to do. It comes out of what God gives us, basically, in our hearts and in our abilities. The crazy thing is, most of the time, when God is being successful, it looks anything but success in America's eyes. Jesus' high pinnacle, as far as his disciples were concerned, he had 5,000 men, not counting women and kids, just men, 5,000 men surrounding him, wanting to make him a king. And he turned them all away. His low point, his absolute abject failure. He was standing condemned of insurrection and of crimes against the nation and the empire. His disciples had deserted him. He was stripped naked, beaten, hiked through the city, and crucified on a hill outside. His ministry ended with no money, no succession plan as far as who was going to come up after him, an abject failure nailed to a cross. That's not how we preach it, though, is it? That was the greatest moment in the history of the earth, only to be surpassed when a stone covering a tomb rolled away and he walked out again. You all have probably seen that email, pastor search committee. They're trying to find a new pastor, and they go through. Noah has a good work experience, but apparently he's got a little bit of trouble with drunkenness. Moses is a good leader, but has anger issues. One after another, all the heroes of the faith are discounted and discredited and are not worthy of being a pastor, but we found one. He's got experience handling money, and can't find any other issues with him, and it's Judas of Iscariot. The failures are often God's successes. The success in our own power, though we, not we necessarily personally, you and I and us as Eagle Mountain Baptist Church, but we as in the church in America are more focused on relying on the horse and the warrior and the king that we saw in Psalm 33. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. The Israelites were often faced with iron chariots. In fact, at times God even instructed them to hamstring the horses. It wasn't enough to kill them, mutilate them first. cut their legs so that they could not run. Why? God didn't want the Israelites to trust in the horses. He didn't want them to trust in chariots. He didn't want them to trust in their own ingenuity. He didn't want them to trust in their own abilities. There were times in the nation of Israel's history when there were only two men that actually had an implement of warfare. There was a time that Saul took the Israelites to war, and only he and Jonathan had swords. Everybody else in the army was there with whatever they had, an axe, a saw, an ox goad maybe. They had implements of farming and blacksmithing and such. And they showed up to war. The ladies on Monday nights are learning about Gideon. Not learning like they never knew about him, but they're studying him. Look at Gideon. God said, you've got too many men. You still have too many men. When he got them down finally to 300, he says, this is great. Now I want you to go into battle with a trumpet, a torch, and a jar. Why? I don't want anybody to be able to say they did it on their own. I did it. Our measurement in America is way off. There are a lot of things being done, great things, amazing things, being done through the power of humanity. We are tempted on a daily basis to join in and to do it in our own strength, with our own understanding every time. And the real great challenge is to realize that sometimes our lowest moments are God's greatest moments in our lives. When Paul was once at a very low moment, he wanted God to take care of something for him, and God said, no, you can live with that weakness. My strength is perfected in your weakness. And Paul's response to that was, therefore, I will glory in my weakness all the more. We've got weakness. We do. We're human. We're struggling to try to follow God in His ways, and we don't always know what to do. We've got weakness. Instead of a mentality of let's find the best person out there, or let's do the best thing possible, how about we just rest? As our song this morning said, let's be still, my soul. Let us rest in God and trust in Him, and let us even not be haughty in our weakness, but let's glorify in our weakness. Not that our weakness is such a great thing, but that through our weaknesses we see God move and God work. And maybe it's things that don't look like a success in America's eyes, but maybe they'll be successes in God's eyes. If we trust in Him, if we hold on to Him, may we exult in our weaknesses. It's kind of strange. Yeah, those patriarchs, they had a lot of money and they had a lot of goods. They had a lot of servants. Go back and look. The times that God shows up in their lives to speak to them are almost always down times. Either something bad just happened or something bad's just about to happen. Those were the times when God showed up. I hope it gives us a different perspective on our lives today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, there are so many today who are proclaiming a gospel of a better life, of prosperity, of success. There are so many today proclaiming things that You did not proclaim. In fact, You told us not to worry about all that stuff, but that if we would seek first Your kingdom, that we would be taken care of. Not necessarily in the ways we expect or we want, but that You would provide our needs. We pray, Father, today that we would seek Your kingdom first. That we would trust in You. just as you promised to Jacob. You were going to do those things for him. He didn't have to do it. You were going to give him the land. You were going to make him a nation and a multitude of nations. You were going to bring children that would be kings out of his life, out of his family. Lord, may we trust today in what you are doing, not what we're doing. May we place our hope and our faith in you, in our lives. Everything we have is so fragile. Our lives, our health, our work, our homes, our possessions, our bank accounts, it could be gone very quickly. May we not trust in them. May we trust in you. And we pray, Father, we would hold all those other things very loosely because they could be gone very quickly. May we hold on to you, our rock and our strength. May we consider when we are going through difficult times and hardships that those are the times you are closer to us. Those are the times we have the opportunity to glorify your name. May we see with your eyes what true life is. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.